Our morning sermon is, of course, in the series on the Old Testament. And we shall be keeping to that this morning, although applying it to some extent to our own situation. But I hope, of course, to speak much more fully this evening about the challenge facing us as a church at this time. Our overall title is God's Unfolding Plan in the Old Testament. Our title today is Forward with God. And we look at the whole Moses story in these few minutes before us this morning. Not an easy task to cope with such a wonderful part of God's word. But as we come to it, we become, I think, almost immediately conscious that God is speaking to us of his people, his chosen people. And we need to be quite clear from the word go that when we use that phrase today, we use it of New Testament believers. God's chosen people, says 1 Peter 2:9, God's holy nation, God's holy priesthood, are all those, Jew or Gentile, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the people of God, says Peter. And our task, says Peter in the same passage, as the people of God, is to declare the wonderful deeds of him who has called us out of darkness into light. Not just to wallow in the wonder of being a Christian, but to have a responsibility. So as we look back to the Old Testament this morning, at the way in which God's people came to be, let us see the relevance to our own lives and to our own church in this situation. We turn in our Bibles, if you will, to Exodus chapter 6 on page 51 of the Old Testament's of the church Bibles. Page 51. And I want to see first with you, as the first main, indeed most of the sermon is on this heading, the formation of God's people. The formation of God's people to serve God in the world. Now immediately as we look down at chapter 6 and verse 2, we see two important factors about God's continued leading of his people. Firstly, in verse 3, we see that God is an unchanging God. Here is Moses standing at a strategic moment, a moment when God is going to challenge forth his people, and he reminds Moses that he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of history. This is the whole force, of course, of this morning series of sermons, that God was working out his plan and purpose. And so Moses doesn't just drop onto a sort of clean sheet, as it were, and say, you start from there. He starts with the history behind him of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob and of the way in which God, the unchanging God, had already been involved in history and brought it to this moment. How tremendous that is for us, isn't it, as New Testament believers? We don't just have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, although they are our forefathers in the faith. We have Moses, we have David, we have the whole Old Testament, we have the New Testament, supremely we have Jesus Christ and the wonder of what he's done for us, and the whole of Christian history behind us. So we begin, in a sense, at this moment. We start any project with God on this day in the light of history. That it is the same God we worship here in church this morning who is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob and the God of Moses, our God. And we need to get it quite clear in our minds that this is the God who did the impossible, who pulled back the waters of the Red Sea and brought you and me to himself, which is an even greater miracle. And it is this God we come to today. And the second thing about this God, right at the beginning here in verse 4, is that not only is he an unchanging God, but he is a covenant God. A God who enters into agreement with his people. An agreement or a covenant in which his promise is made. And as we learn from scripture and experience and history, God never breaks his promise. And there we may see in the whole history of the people of God the wandering off and on, as it were, as people have failed him, yet God's covenant promise stands secure. And it is the same God to whom we come today. He is the same covenant God, although now we see that covenant pledged in the precious blood of Christ. But it is that God who enters into agreement with his people who is our God. So let's rejoice in that as we face all that lies before us as a church. But we see immediately, although we declare God like this, that God's purposes are not usually worked out automatically. There is normally, as we look back across history, a part in which you and I, as believers, a part that we play. So we see in verse 5 here that alongside these great declarations of who God is, there is man's part in prayer. Now, I don't think that though I'm a great believer in prayer, and I know that most people here passionately believe in prayer, yet none of us, I think, will ever fathom the mystery of this interplay between human prayer and God's answer. Why it is that God, in his wonder and love, allows us to pray and often holds back his purposes until we prayed. And yet this is so time and time again. Or would it be that we would be such spoilt children of God if it all came to us on a plate? If everything went swimmingly, every time we went out to witness, people flocked to Christ and we had a queue of people wanting to be converted. Would we lose our dependence upon the living God? I think we would, very rapidly. And so this interplay of dependence and of God's answer is crucial, I believe, in the whole forwarding of the purposes of God. We are learning it every fortnight, I think, at the moment in our church prayer gathering. The clubhouse, backs against the wall, real trouble. We gave ourselves to prayer. God answered very clearly and very specifically. And we saw again how as a church we were involved in this battle. Could not God have won that battle without us? Yes, he could. But because we came on our knees to pray and God answered, we came 2 weeks later to give him praise and glory. And we acknowledged again our dependence upon him for his power and grace. And Moses had to learn this, had to learn it in battle, in disappointment, in tiredness and needing wisdom, in all his desire for strength and following God. He had to learn to pray. This was integral in the working out of God's purposes. And we have to learn that too. If we're going to enter this day onto this great project for God this evening, then we can only dare to enter it if at the same time we are pledged to be men and women of prayer. Because in that way God will answer, and in that way God will be glorified, and in that way spiritual blessing will outmatch the material. Well, there are three stages here in the formation of God's people, and they're relevant to us as New Testament believers. Verse 6 of the same chapter, Exodus 6, deliverance and redemption. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Now, it's very intriguing to see how God used man's devices to achieve his purposes. We see that, of course, as we look back to the very cross itself, and the way in which God used the very plots and plans of man to fulfill his purposes. We see it constantly in history. Taskmasters are imposed by Egypt. This makes Israel pray. Prayer is answered by God choosing out his man. As a baby, God isn't in any great hurry. He doesn't go around and find a man who's already 40 or 60 or 80. He starts then in answer to prayer with a baby, because special work of preparation has now got to take place. And we know the incredible way in which God worked out those purposes. The threat to kill all the children, the baby placed in the bulrushes, and Pharaoh's daughter going out for a walk just at the right moment and finding the baby. So this child has an entrance into Egyptian royal households, and therefore to the very finest education that the world of that day could give to anybody. He would have had the tops. The very top public school and university in Egypt would have been his. There would have been no threats at that particular time to independent education. It was all open to him. And yet, would that not have destroyed him as a person without any real contact with the living God and learning as a child what God had already done? So what did God do? Pharaoh's daughter, as you remember, looked round and said, well, I can't nurse him. So will someone get me a nurse? And you do know who they got, don't you? They brought this woman along and she was employed as his nurse. You do know, don't you, it was Moses' mother who was employed as the nurse. The thing she most wanted to do was to bring up her child, and she was paid for it. And here she was in the household of Pharaoh, able to give this young child instruction in the things of God. So God matched these two things most incredibly together. And then as God prepares this young lad as he grows up into a man with education, training, a readiness to walk in the very courts of Pharaoh, not to be afraid humanly, and yet alongside him and in his soul the grip of the living God. So God continues to prepare him. His killing of a man, his realization that he was a sinful man like anybody else, the solitude of the wilderness, the call of God, the shoes off as he responds to God in fear and awe, and God's promise and assurance to him. And at last, the time was ready. Here was God's man, prepared in mind with the education of the day, prepared in spirit at his mother's knee, and prepared in body, mark you, by his experience in the wilderness for what he was going to have to face as a leader in the wilderness in the years to come. And so God's plan moves forward. The battle with Pharaoh, the unswerving stickability, if I may use that word, of Moses, back and back and back and back, a quality perhaps you and I are going to need in prayer as we come to this project before us. Not saying when we have the first battle and the first thing that knocks us flat, well, that's it. But coming back and back to God when we believe he's called us. And then the Passover feast and the lamb without spot and the blood of the sacrifice on the door lintels, the deliverance, the Red Sea, faith put to the test. Moses, even with his assurance in God, saying, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, and the Lord saying, what are you standing still for? Go forward in the whole faith that God is the God of the impossible, and that what seems impossible to man can be opened up by the living God when he calls us. All this to deliver and redeem his people. And do we not look back to our deliverance? The Old Testament writers, right the way through, keep looking back to their redemption and saying, when things are tough and difficult, ah, but this is the God who redeemed us out of bondage, out of the most impossible situation. And we say it as New Testament believers, don't we? That is, if you know Jesus in this way and know what it means to be redeemed by his precious blood, we look back to the cross and wonder and marvel that God in his mercy brought us out of darkness into light. And then, as we look on to verse 7, we see the way in which God teaches them that he is their God and they are to be his people. Say therefore to the people of Israel, and I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Now God did that, as we know, in two specific ways. He did it first at Sinai, with the giving of the law and his instructions for living. And you may know, in the passage in Exodus 24, the great demonstration of this, as the covenant words were spoken, and the people said, "We will obey," and the blood was thrown upon the altar and upon the people as a commitment between them and God that they meant business with God about his call and word, that God was to be their God and they wanted to be his people. So when we come to the cross of Calvary and the blood of Jesus Christ marks us out as redeemed men and women, it involves in us the same response, the covenant promise, "Lord, we want to be your people, and you to be us, you to be our God." And it was this wonderful covenant love of God that time and time again the writers of Old Testament and indeed New look back to. God's covenant love with his people. And the same thing was established not only at Sinai but with the making of the tabernacle. There is a vast amount of instruction about the making of the tabernacle. But the whole point of the tabernacle was that symbolically God was going to dwell in their midst. And we believe that. But we believe it in deeper ways. We believe that because we know Jesus Christ, God has indwelt our hearts by his Holy Spirit. And the incredible miracle of regeneration has taken place. And that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit indwells the believer. Not theory, brethren, but fact, isn't it? I sometimes think when I talk about this with people that people say, "Oh, yes, yes, yes." And yet if it really was true to all of our lives, our hearts would zing back to say, "Hallelujah, isn't this incredible?" And yet I know it to be true in my experience that when I turn to Jesus, this is what began to happen. This opening out of things by God the Holy Spirit, this whole new relationship which God has brought, abiding in him and he in us. What a privilege we have. Not God just dwelling in our midst, though he does as the people of God, but in our hearts. And the third stage of their formation was, of course, the promised land itself, verse 8, looking forward to all that lay before. And we tend to see that spiritually as something which lies ahead, that we long to cross Jordan to reach. And that'll be a great time. But just two other important factors that I want to give. We've spent most of our time on the formation of God's people, but just briefly, two other factors which were important in this whole history of God's leading at this point. Formation and now information of God's people. One of the important things that God seeks to give to his people is an understanding of himself and of his word. He seeks to give them an understanding of his character, both in the wonderful and open ways in which he dealt with them, so that, as you know, act plus interpretation equals revelation. This was true in the whole Moses story, but also in the revelation of his word directly through Moses. And the importance and strategic nature of this is shown to us, if you'll turn now to page 166 in the Old Testament, page 166, to Deuteronomy 11 and verse 26. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 26. "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you this day." Now that is a very severe promise and warning. A choice of blessing or cursing. And if we take the blessing seriously, let's look up to verse 18, we are going to lay hold of that word in our own hearts. And verse 19, we're going to make sure that our children are taught it, as some of them are even at this moment in church house. And verse 20 will show that our households will also be places where the word of the Lord is seen and lived out. This importance upon the word, of course, is amply underlined in the New Testament. And we, as we look at ourselves as the church of God, as a church in God's kingdom here in London, must ask ourselves how much we are committed to this. And must also say, I think, that many churches are dead and dying in this land on this very issue alone. That because they have rejected the word of God and its authority, they can only die. There is no room left now in our generation for nominal Christianity. And only as we take the word of God as our basis and authority can blessing flow. I believe there is no other way. And the other principle, just as we close, is the transformation of God's people that we see. God deals with them in order that, as Isaiah 60 puts it, nations shall come to their light. That one of the reasons for choosing this particular nation was that others might see God in them. This is the reason that we're Christians. That God might, through us, show forth his glory and light and kingdom. And see the importance of this, if you will, for a moment. Turn, if you will, to Numbers 14 in verse 13 on page 130. Page 130. The people of God knew that the way in which they succeeded or failed would be read by the other nations as whether their God was true or not. This was the impact of it in Numbers 14 and verse 13. When they are facing God's judgment, Moses says to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it." Well, that sounds relevant enough at the moment. The Egyptians will hear of it. "For thou didst bring up this people in thy might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land," and so on. And what they will say is, they said God was with them, but look what's happened now. And God's honor was at stake, as it is with us. If we dare enter into a project for God at this time which isn't of God, and it hits disaster, the dishonor to God's name will be terrible. Thus we must be sure we are on track with God because we want his honor supremely. And the other effect of the transformation of God's people, what I want to show here, is back in Exodus 32 and page 76, if you'll turn back to that. Page 76, Exodus 32. And verse 25. This is after the awful business of the idolatry and orgy and riot, the making of the molten calf with religious encouragement. And when Moses saw, verse 25, that the people had broken loose, that is, that they had broken out in a sexual orgy. And notice what it says in brackets, "For Aaron had let them break loose to their shame among their enemies." This was the thing that cut to the quick. Verse 25 of Exodus 32 there. That what had happened in their immorality and the lowering of their standards was that their enemies looked on and said, "Oh, so you call yourselves the people of God and that's what you do." And we know this in our own lives, don't we? We know the importance of the way in which we live out the faith. How we live it out with real expectancy that God is amongst us. How the Israelites were tested about this in following the cloud. When it lifted, they went with the provision of the manna, with the spies going out into the promised land and so on. And we know how this whole delay of God's purposes took place, 38 years delay of wanderings in the wilderness, because most of the people did not believe when the spies brought back their report. It's a severe warning to us at this time. And how this had to be worked out in the way in which they lived. And we as New Testament believers need to do it too. God does not just want people who are redeemed and who stand upon his word, but men and women, old and young, whose lives show that God is in them and amongst them. And one of the things we long to show more and more in this place, in All Souls, is that the living God is amongst us, that Jesus is alive, the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that his power is being demonstrated in our midst. So as we stand on this day, we look back to what is about 149 years of history to this building and community, and look forward, perhaps this evening, to something which is going to stretch us and challenge us. But these lessons, I believe, are lessons supremely for the people of God, not the buildings for the moment, but the people of God. God's people were formed, informed, and transformed. And it was only then that they were ready to cross Jordan and do great exploits for the Lord. And for us, are we ready to go? And I believe the test of that is how far we stand on these very principles. All souls, as any other church, has no right to any existence at all, unless it has supremely the desire to form the people of God. That its first desire is to see that men and women are brought out of bondage into the liberty of the children of God. We have only a right to exist as a church if evangelism is at the top of our priorities. And while we go on seeking to evangelize, I believe the Lord will bless us and be amongst us. And also, to prove the indwelling grace of the Lord, we long that people might come into the full wonder of knowing God in their lives and hearts. And we are also committed as a church, and particularly as an evangelical church, to the informing of God's people from the Word, in pulpit, in training, in teaching, all upon the authority of the Word of God. Sometimes people say, rather disparagingly of All Souls, that's the place where they sing heartily and have long sermons. One would rather stand back and say, this is where we have real joy in the Lord, but stand firmly upon His Word. And then the transforming of God's people in love and power and grace and joy and peace and service to the world. Yes, this also is our responsibility. And these marks of forming, informing, transforming must be ours here in this place. The commission is the same today as it was at the very beginning when this church was opened. It is God's commission to His people as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that we may declare the wonderful deeds of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. May all souls go on as the people of God, doing His will here in London. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Thank you, Lord, again, for all the wonderful blessings that you've given to us and through this place to many, many hundreds of people down through the years. We thank you for those who've come to know you as Savior this very year in this place or through its ministry or through us as your people. Thank you for those who a year ago were not your people but now are with us here worshiping this morning as your people. Deepen them in their knowledge and love of you. And to all of us, Lord, we pray that we may deepen in our commitment in evangelism, in your word, and in the way in which we live for you in this world. We pray it for one another as your people, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.